Song of Songs, chapter 2, we're going to read verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. This verse stands as the crest of Christ's springtime call that began in verse 10. He's already said, lo, the winter is past, the flowers appear, the time of singing of the birds has come. Verse 13 completes the picture. The landscape of grace is not only thought, it's fruitful. Nature itself is summoned as a witness. But the season's changed. And on that observed change, Christ grounds a renewed summons, arise and come away. The seasonal sign, fig and vine, as proof that winter's gone. In Palestine, the fig tree and the vine are not random plants. They are covenant emblems, oftentimes throughout Scripture. To sit under his vine and under his fig tree is the Old Testament way of describing peace and settled blessing and covenant rest. Micah 4:4. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Both fig and vine are viewed at the first stirrings of fruitfulness, green figs and tender grapes in the song. The point is not ripe harvest, but sure evidence that winter's truly past and summer's already starting to press in. Christ himself later appeals to the fig tree in this way. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Matthew 24:32. In the same way, the bridegroom says to his spouse, the long, bitter season is over. The cursed barrier of winter that made the path of fellowship seem shut is removed. The field of grace is warm under the sun of righteousness. So, before dealing with the soul's inward frame, the text points to an objective change in the weather of redemptive history. The winter of just mere law condemnation and unremoved wrath has been answered by the finished work hinted at throughout the song and unfolded clearly in the gospel. The fig and vine in spring are a parable of that settled fact. God's anger has been turned away from his people in Christ, and the climate of communion is now very favorable. So the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and it's the first fruits of renewed life. Not full, just green. Sweet fruit ready for the table? No. These are small early figs, the first swelling of life on the branch. Exegetically, this does two things at once. It confirms that the tree itself is alive and rooted in good soil. A fig tree can be leafy, can be barren. We found that in the Lord's parable in the Gospels. Here, though, there's an actual fruit, even if young and small. The one who looks on the fig tree can say, this is not a dead stump. There's life in the sap. But secondly, it speaks to the quality of that early fruit. It's green, it's immature, not yet full sweetness, but of the same nature as the latter harvest. So the verse readily bears a spiritual reading within the context. Under the spring of the gospel, souls who are once bare branches, under winter, come to put forth the fruits, the first fruits of grace. There's still much weakness, much unevenness, much that's green, yet it is genuine fruit. It's just not leaves. The older writers often spoke of these green figs as the first workings of repentance and the first stirrings of faith and the first motions of love towards Christ and the early blossoms of obedience. Calvin speaks of the Spirit's first fruits as pledges of the harvest to come. That image fits the verse. What appears small in the believer's sight is counted by Christ as fruit in his Father's vineyard. That's the song. The tree that once bore only wild, sour fruit now begins to yield something of a new kind. And that very change is a sign that the natural winter of corruption has been interrupted by the supernatural spring of grace. The vines with the tender grape giving a good smell, early grace is pleasing to Christ. The vine is that familiar biblical figure for God's people as a whole. Happens to be in many places all through the scriptures. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5. Jesus is the true vine. John 15. In that light, the text is not merely describing one isolated plant, but a vineyard beginning to flourish. And the point is tenderness, not maturity. They are tender grapes, small, easily bruised, not yet filled out. From another angle, one might say, there's much to see yet. But the emphasis of the verse falls on something else. The tender grape gives a good smell. I'll tell you this, Reformed people do not understand this verse. They do not understand what it means that tender grapes give good smells. That's what we're going to explore this morning. Because the bridegroom notices the fragrance before the bride ever dares to call anything in herself pleasing. They're all about worm theology, but they're not about tender grape theology. The good smell carries the Old Testament thought of an acceptable savor before God. Sacrifices are said to be a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so they're said to be fruits of grace. They might be small, true, mixed with infirmity, true, but they give off a fragrance that Christ delights in. What might seem to the believer to be some unsteady prayer, a weak act of obedience, some trembling confession, to the bridegroom, that's like the first scent of the vineyard. It doesn't wait for the clusters to ripen or to declare that there's something pleasing. The text doesn't do that. The Lord of the vineyard is first to see the forming grape and the first to savor its scent. This squares with the broader witness of Scripture. He was not going to break a bruised reed. He's not going to despise the day of small things. All of those kinds of ideas. The verse gives a basis for that pastoral comfort from him, really. The small beginnings of living faith and repentance and love are precious to Christ, and he himself testifies that they give a good smell. The renewed summons then, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. They're very distinct. Arise assumes that the spouse is in some posture lowly, or under some kind of spiritual heaviness, you remember, sick with love. Sitting, lying, lingering in a condition not suited to the present season. Maybe, in some way, believers might be spiritually slothful, discontent. The verb is a rousing word. Shake off all that stuff. Get out of that settled condition. Don't lie as if winter still rules the field. No, come away. That adds momentum, movement, direction from and to. Remove the dullness. Get out of the distractions. Taken together, the pair of commands describe the motion of faith, leaving the old posture, closing the gap, drawing near to Christ under his invitation. Remember, this is for Christians. Such affectionate titles matter. My love. My fair one. The call's not barked as a bare order. It's from some distant sovereign. Oh, he's sovereign. He was the one who brought me in. He makes me swoon. But it's drawn out of a covenant relation already that's in place. He names her as his own and calls her what he has made her to be in his sight. And that itself is part of the persuasion. She's not summoned to merit his favor, but just act in line with it. So the grammar of the verse is set this way. Because the season has changed, because there's fruit beginning to appear, because the bride is already my love and my fair one, therefore she's summoned to rise and come away into a more full fellowship. So there's a grand structure to this verse. Clear. Spirit logic. The fig tree and the vine show visible signs of new life. Green figs, tender grapes, discernible fragrance. The inference? Oh, winter's past. Summer's beginning. The time for lying still in cold unbelief or sloth is over, and the acceptable season of grace is at hand. So the exhortation is on that basis. Christ calls all his people to arise and come away. It's not just a pretty pastoral line for a song. It's the bridegroom's own proof from the field of his church that his call is timely and it's kind. And it has to do with communion. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. The tender grapes of grace assure the soul of Christ's favor, and he uses that assurance to summon it forward in holy momentum. Let me remind you about holy momentum. We've been talking about it over and over. Holy momentum is the spirit-wrought forward motion of a renewed soul, kindled by Christ's grace, moved by Christ's call, carried along by Christ's power, by which the smallest beginnings of spiritual life are drawn into fuller repentance, livelier faith, stronger obedience, deeper communion, all under the magnetism of Christ's revealed love. Holy momentum is another more picturesque word, so to speak, for sanctification. The tenderness of the fig tree and the early fragrance of the budding vine form the Spirit's emblem of the earliest stirrings of spiritual life for the Christian. So the text in this place presents no mighty clusters, no summer ripeness, no autumn harvest. It presents first sprouts, first buds, first scents. Nothing is mature, but everything is precious. The doctrine stands firm. These tender grapes assure the soul of Christ's favor, and he uses that assurance to summon it forward in holy momentum. The testimony of Christ in the springtime is unmistakable. He declares the earliest operations of the Spirit give a good smell. That is, the least evidences of life and grace, the smallest departures from spiritual winter, rise to him with pleasing fragrance. He notices what Christians scarcely dare notice. He values what the Christian barely believes is worth valuing, and he calls attention to these beginnings as arguments for rising at his summons. So that divine attention to small beginnings is consistent with the Scripture's witness, the Savior who said, a bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench, Isaiah 42:3, reveals his heart again in the song. He doesn't crush weak beginnings. He defends them and he loves them. He delights in them. He doesn't despise faint breathings. He gathers them and he doesn't scorn trembling faith. He crowns it. And every early stirring is already evidence that winter's gone. No sinner ever butted into grace without the Lord of life initiating the season. The first fruit of spiritual morning is one of the tender grape. Grace begins by awakening the conscience. It uncovers sin and its guilt and filth and danger and all the offenses that it has against God. Scripture affirms, for mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. This is David again, Psalm 38:4. That's not the natural sorrow of worldly regret. It's spiritual grief because sin is sin. Even this beginning Christ esteems. He calls the Christian by name in such mourning. He alone gave that sorrow. He knows it will lead to godly repentance. They'll be then trembling in the faith. At first, faith may be scarcely discernible, little more than a reaching, a hungry glance, a stretching hand, yet God receives it. Scripture speaks of the woman who touched the hem of Christ's garment, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. How much faith is that? She came with weakness, she departed with healing. Early faith is like a touch, a timid, uncertain, yet direction-oriented trust has to be towards Christ. Then it gives transformation of conduct. That appears in early form too. A Christian might stumble often, yet the direction is changed. Scripture testifies, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Professing Christians hate that verse, because that means that that has to be discernibly seen. There has to be a change. I was this way, now I'm this way. I used to be this way, now I'm this way. And I can see it, and everybody else can see it. The new creation is discernible long before it's complete. A believer might fall again into old sins. Yes. He may do so with grief. Yes. He might fail at new duties. Yes. Yet he has a particular longing. And Christ finds that fragrance sweet. The tender grape of sanctification appears in the first hatred of sin, the first turning towards obedience, the first desire to live to God. And Christ beholds all of those early fruits with delight because they're his own work in the soul. And then that turns to secret devotion. Early buds. When grace awakens, prayer awakens. What happened to the Apostle Paul? Behold, he prays. What Paul does upon conversion, nothing outward may yet appear changed, but the unseen motions of the heart to lift themselves towards God. He was on that immediately. And these desires are often for young Christians inarticulate, confused, weak. Even for the Apostle Paul. What do you think? He just went to the Jerusalem church, said, time for me to be an apostle. They were like, no. 14 years later, they sent him out. He had to think about things. But such things rise like a sweet fragrance to Christ. The Lord said about the apostle, behold, he prays. See, that's sweet to him. He calls the Christian to arise and come away precisely because he's placed prayer within the soul and he seeks to draw it into fuller communion with himself. And who doesn't want that as a Christian? Then there's longing for more grace. She was swooning, give me more. The bride. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgment at all times. Psalm 119:20. The Christian who senses faint desire already possesses the seed of growth, and Christ calls such desire fragrant. He loves it. It's the sign of spiritual life striving towards the source. And above all, the tender grape of simple love for Christ, it doesn't escape his notice at all. Even when knowledge is small and assurance faint, and affection towards the Redeemer is unmistakably evident of grace in that way. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. What Christians are going to say that? They say that. Love is always a fruit of Christ's initiative, and when the soul begins to love him, however weakly, the movement arises from his prior drawing. That's why it moves. So he who sees the faintest beginning of this love immediately summons his soul onward. Arise. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. These early graces are precious because Christ himself planted it in them. The confession in 9:3-4 says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost the ability to will any spiritual good. Yet it is not hereby hindered from the liberty of that will when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. So nothing in the Christian's early stirring arose from nature. All of it rose from Christ's regenerating grace. And because he planted them, he delights in them. And so these tender grapes assure the Christian of Christ's favor. See how it grows. Things are growing. It's progressing. The steps are going up. The very fact of spiritual desire proves spiritual life, because those who are carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that isn't just, oh, we got to go to church today and open our Bible and read a line out of it. It's more than that. She's swooning under him in his chambers of love. What does she know? It's only the first chapter. She doesn't know very much at all. Come to the second chapter. We find out she doesn't know very much at all. There's just little buds. The song's imagery teaches precisely this. Where spiritual buds exist, Christ is present. And if Christ is present, then she will be active. The believer might not yet hold full assurance. But they have some. Christ holds the believer, though. And he points to the bud as proof. The vines with the tender grape give a good smell. He says, in effect, these are mine. I delight in them. And I delight in the soul that bears them. So these early graces function not merely as evidences of Christ's favor, but also as invitations to follow him further. It always builds. You may even be, you could even think of heaven in that particular way. Heaven is the spiral always upward. Always up. The saints in heaven, it's always up. They learn something new, up again. They learn something else new, up again. Amen. Up, 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 up. Hell, down, 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 down. Spring doesn't signal rest, it signals growth. And the faint smell of the vine is the Savior's argument for rising. He calls the Christian out of sloth and out of fear and out of doubt and out of pride and out of spiritual hesitation, precisely because grace has begun to move him. And he should move. Here the doctrine stands in that particular way. Tender grapes of grace assure the soul of Christ's favor, and he uses the very assurance to summon it forward in holy momentum. The tender grapes are Christ's noticed evidences of true union in this way. The early stirrings of repentance, the early stirrings of belief, the early stirrings of renewed affection, they're never lost in the vastness of Christ's vineyard. Scripture repeatedly presents the Lord Jesus as the one who first beholds the smallest signs of life in the soul, because true union with him reveals itself by some fruit, regardless of how slight it is. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. John 15:4. So it's in that union that lies the certainty that fruit will appear. And the first tender manifestations of grace serve as an evidence for abiding fellowship with him in that way. That's the theological movement of the song. Themes in the song, which is what we're dealing with. But still, the themes move in that direction. Oh, these vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Young life is budding. Budding, delicate. In danger of many injuries, too. Yet the bridegroom himself testifies that it gives off a fragrance that's pleasing to his heart, even amidst all of those things. The smallest degree of spiritual change is an unmistakable witness that Christ is working, because only those branches livingly joined to the vine can bring forth any fruit at all. Human resolution can't produce those grapes. Moral reform cannot produce those grapes. Religious habits can't produce any kind of smell in that way. Only the sap of Christ's life flowing through a branch creates the first green fig and the first tender grape.
Amen.
Jonathan Edwards said, "When God gives a people such a privilege and happiness, 'tis greatly to be desired that God would continue the tokens of his presence and mercy amongst them, and no more depart from them." The prophets show that reality under various forms. Ezekiel says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Ezekiel 36:26-27. When the Lord promises spiritual renewal, the promise always involves fruit that he causes. That's why the bridegroom in the song calls attention to beginnings rather than maturity. He doesn't wait to sing over the fully ripened clusters later and never say anything else. He delights in the very first signs. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. Oh, they're not fully formed, no. They're not matured sweetness, but the first swellings of new life are right there, and he loves to see it. He delights to observe what his own grace creates. And these early fruits include all kinds of things. Conviction, sorrow over transgression, tender conscience, broken conscience. The first trembling trust in Christ's righteousness and the first breathings of secret prayer. Scripture places a very high value on these things, these first graces. They reveal an inward work not native to fallen nature. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Even that godly sorrow is itself a tender grape, but it's produced by the Spirit because those Christians are in union with the living fountain. Such early evidences are not prized because of their quantity, but because of their origin. They arise from the life of Christ within the soul. That's why Paul declares, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. The beginning of the work is the pledge of its completion, and the smallest fruit is the seal of divine ownership. Shorter Catechism, question 32. dealing with effectual calling. What are the benefits by those who are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do partake of what? Justification and adoption and sanctification and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Several benefits necessarily manifest themselves in some degree. And their first appearance is part of the sanctifying fruit that testifies of union with Christ. True union. Therefore, it's not recognized by the presence of great maturity. It's by the presence of spiritual life. And Jesus knows right what that is. Even the least sigh of repentance is a living thing. Even the least hunger for the word of God is a living thing. The soul that feels its unworthiness and trembles at God's law and turns towards Christ, even if weakly, displays the tender grapes and the fragrance and the figs. And those beginnings might appear insignificant to observers, but Christ is no distant examiner who demands perfection before he delights in it. He's the good shepherd who rejoices over one sheep returning to the fold. He's the one who goes and gets it. He's the father who runs to meet the son while repentance is still even forming in his mind. He hasn't even converted yet. And the father's running to him. He's the high priest who shall not break that bruised reed. And the smoking flax he shall not quench. The bruised reed is itself a tender grape. It's damaged, weak, nearly lifeless to human judgment. In the old days, they used to use those reeds to build boats. And if it's bruised, it's useless. They would just burn it in a fire. Jesus doesn't do that. It's infinitely valued to him if grace is there. And why should it not be in his elect? Of course it should be. Why should it not be valued? Was it not his body and blood given for that infinite value? That Christ-centered valuation. Oh, I thought we were just talking about figs and grapes and stuff. We're talking about everything centering on Christ's work, distinguishing true spiritual fruit from the counterfeit blossoms of moral behavior. Because natural conscience can't reform conduct. Culture can restrain public vice. Are there not policemen? Habit can simulate consistency, but none of those things possesses tenderness, fragrance, life to the Lord Jesus. They lack inward pulse, the inward pulse of the Spirit, divine pulse. He doesn't call them grapes or vine in that way. They're tender things, they're the beginnings, they're blossoms. However small, it carries the aroma of heaven because the life within is divine. It's given by Christ. The hand of Christ is in them. So he prizes them. And the text also shows that Christ himself bears witness to the existence of these early fruits, even when the believer can't see it or can't smell it. He says the fruits give a good smell. He doesn't say that the believer perceives it. Is she perceiving it? How do believers smell? Not how do they sniff, but how do they smell to God? And that stage is very hardly discernible in some ways. The soul often sees only its weakness, its failures in prayer, its dull affections, its sluggish repentance. But Christ sees the work of his Spirit, even when the believer doesn't. That doesn't create, sometimes it does, but doesn't create the excuses. Well, God is as happy with me as I am with myself. It doesn't create that excuse. The tender grape may be invisible to the eye of some trembling soul, yet fully visible to the eye of the bridegroom and to the minister. It is. That's Job. That's Elihu telling Job, listen, a minister is one in a thousand. One in a thousand. To show a man his righteousness. So he has to be perceptive in that particular way to know what those things are and what those things aren't and whether people are at this degree or that degree. So he doesn't just let them go out into the wilderness. Jesus doesn't do that. He gives them ambassadors. He gives them prophets and apostles and teachers and pastors and such. They have eyes. So the tender grape might be invisible to a believer's eye, but it's fully visible to the eye of the bridegroom. And I would even extend to his ambassadors in that particular way. Because his observation of beginnings is Christ's prerogative. He sees the seed beneath the soil before the sprout ever appears. He sees the forming grape before it takes shape. He sees the inner motions of grace before they turn into some kind of action and holy momentum. He assures before he commands. His voice doesn't call the dead to bear fruit before supplying life. He calls the living to rise because the signs of life are already present there. He's talking to his bride. And these early graces, we find, they'll extend out. There are watchmen in the streets that she'll talk to. He gives them all kinds of things to lead them to the right place and the right person in the right way. He delights in those beginnings. And the delight becomes the soul's confidence because Christ sees it, Christ approves it, Christ calls it, and the soul may conclude that divine life resides within because dead branches don't give any fragrance at all. The assurance of true union grows from Christ's own declaration, and the soul receiving his testimony gains confidence that his favor rests upon the work that he's already begun. In that way, these tender grapes serve a double function. They prove union and they signal Christ's pleasure. Because once Christ delights in the early fruit, the soul may take courage that he'll cultivate that fruit into fullness. He's going to be a vine dresser with them. He's going to cherish even the smallest clusters in his vineyard, and he's going to clip and prune and do all kinds of things to make them grow. Assurance ripens then into obedient movement. All these things that Jesus does, the tender beginnings of spiritual life, those things are not ends. It doesn't end in chapter 2, verse 13. We've only just begun. In the wisdom of God, early fruit is both evidence and summons. Evidence of genuine union with Christ and summons into deeper fellowship, fuller obedience, better communion, greater conformity. The text sets this before Christians with remarkable clarity. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Thus, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Christ doesn't merely admire the small fruits of grace. He uses them as the very ground to which he calls the beloved up to do something. Movement towards himself. Spiritual beginnings become spiritual propulsion. Early fruit becomes forward drawing. The good smell really becomes holy momentum. James Durham says, when he is given the invitation, he presses it most seriously and weightily. For though it is of our concern, we are not easily induced even to believe. He's talking about this verse, pressing the Christian. He's talking about the Christian. Don't be like Doubting Thomas. That's what he's saying. Standing right before you. I got to put my fingers right there. I got to touch it. Go ahead, do it, Jesus says to him. Don't be doubting Thomas. He gives the invitation. He presses the seriousness and weightiness of it. That's essential in understanding the verse because Christ doesn't call the soul to rise because it's strong. He has planted strength within it. He wants it to rise and have holy momentum now that he's done that. And the green fig is small. It's real, but it moves. The tender grape is underdeveloped, but it's alive. And Christ, who delights in the sincerity of grace in that way, even when the grace is in its weakest expression, he bids the soul. What does he tell it? Move toward me. Come toward me. You're swooning. Come towards me. On the basis of what he's created and what he sustains. The movement of the soul is always secondary. The love of Christ is always the fountain. And Christ's call, it never just happens or operates in abstraction. He grounds his summons in the evidences of spiritual life. Oh, that's a scary thing. Because believers don't want to examine themselves in that way. What if I don't find what Jesus is saying here? We'll deal with it. Let's deal with that. But this is a pastoral pattern woven all through Scripture. Before commanding, he assures. Consider his tender declaration, a bruised reed. Consider what Moses saw in the cleft of the rock. And what God said, I'll show mercy to thousands. Generations upon generations upon generations. I'll keep doing it. His calling the soul forward never depends on the measure of grace, but only on its presence. That's why the smallest evidences matter so much. The movement of repentance, however faint, is evidence of his regenerating power, because repentance can't ever truly exist without the Spirit. So the quiet stirring of faith, however trembling, is the sign of life only that he can give. And for that reason, he calls these first fruits a good smell. The world doesn't see anything. The believer scarcely sees something in the beginning in that way. Something's changed. Don't know how to explain it. But Christ, who planted the vine and governs the fruit, delights in them and declares them good. That's the doctrinal reality that's set down in the sum of saving knowledge, which describes saving faith as that grace by which the soul flies unto Christ. Is that not holy momentum? The sum of saving knowledge, head to use of faith. It affirms that even weak and trembling acts of reliance are accepted because the least measure of true faith justifies, because it lays hold upon Christ. And God put it there. Of course, it's going to grasp onto him. That's the very heart of holy momentum. The soul moves because Christ strengthens the movement. And the soul comes because Christ calls it. And the soul rises because Christ assures it that the fruit that he smells is real. Arise. Come away. It's in, not merely commanded. It's invitation as well. Yeah, he commands it. But he's a wooing spirit too, especially for believers. Isn't this wonderful here? He woos them. Am I not wonderful? Yes. Oh, my name is wonderful. You can't even understand. It's a wooing thing. Constantly. The call itself is part of the cure. He speaks life into every area where life seems weakest. And he speaks strength to the very graces that tremble. And that advancing movement, born from assurance, reveals several truths. I'll give you a couple briefly. Assurance is never meant to lead to passivity, but progression. I don't get assured so that I do nothing. I get assured so that I move. Christ testified that the green fig is real, not so the soul might settle beneath the fig tree, but it might rise and come away. And the assurance of grace is fuel for obedience in that way. So when the soul knows Christ delights in the early stirrings of life, it's emboldened to seek more. We saw that in the first chapter. Also, assurance is given to pull the soul out of spiritual laziness. You can just picture the bride. She's swooning there right before him. Should she just lay there? No, he says, arise and come. I've done some things to you, in you. You're overwhelmed. I'm giving you more. Now arise and come with me. She's going to go places with him. Next week we'll find out there's all these lilies. She's going to go visit it with him. He doesn't shame her. He awakens her. His method is very gentle, but it's very powerful. And he points to the spring-like evidences of grace in her life and uses them to rouse her up out of her settled posture in his love chambers. Arise. It presupposes a soul lying still. He wouldn't tell her to arise if she wasn't arisen, arose. Up. Come away presupposes a soul lingering. Maybe lingering even in lesser things. He draws the soul by reminding it of what he's planted within. He stirs the soul by pointing what's already alive. And then Christ uses his own work in the soul as the argument for its advancement. These tender grapes came from me. These green figs are my planting. These scents of grace rise because my spirit has renewed you. So, arise. He doesn't say rise because you're worthy. I brought my record. I brought my crown. I brought my things. I brought my works. No, none of that. Rise because you're strong? No. Rise because the life I've given is real. That's the most compelling doctrinal anchor for holy momentum. The soul moves on what Christ has fashioned. So the doctrine protects Christians from two opposite errors. One error despairs of small beginnings. Don't do that. And the other rests content in them. Don't do that either. Scripture opposes both of them. And yet also then, Is he not very tender? It's hard to fly past that. The tenderness of his call. He doesn't summon the beloved into some barren wilderness. He wants her to come with him into a blooming landscape filled with the signs of spiritual spring, flowers and vines and figs. And was it the voice of the turtle and lilies? Christ uses the seasons of grace as setting for his summons. He shows that he's prepared this. He testifies that the winter's done. He displays the warmth of his pursuing pleasure on her, that she should come. And he says to her, come away. When Christians hear that call, the only fitting response is what? Movement. Not self-generated, but Christ-enabled. Not frantic. She's not frantic. Not yet. We'll see a little later, she gets a little frantic. She can't find him. But it's not rooted in self-confidence, it's rooted in Christ's confidence. Holy momentum is not the soul turning inward to find its strength, it's the soul turning upward because of Christ's strength. The tender grapes do not produce themselves. The fig tree doesn't spout green figs by human ingenuity. Christ himself has cultivated those signs of grace, and he's the one that rejoices in them because he's done it. Where Christ delights, the soul rises. Where Christ calls, the soul comes. Where Christ points to tender grapes, the soul moves towards fuller fruit. And that's the pattern and the promise and the power of holy momentum in that way. How might we apply it? Well, the soul that cannot smell its own fragrance, what do you smell? Christ tells us that the vines with tender grapes give off a good smell. What do you see? What do you see in yourself? What do you see in others? What do you smell? Are you just look for big things? We often sit bewildered and can't even catch the faintest scent of what he says is already blooming. Some of us don't even know that certain things are blooming. The tension presses hard upon us as earnest believers because we read his word and we hear his call and we still struggle to believe anything living that has some sweet fragrance could possibly be rising up out of our worm-ridden, wicked, terrible hearts. That side's really easy, especially for Reformed believers. We got the tea. Oh, it's so terribly bad. But the promises are rich and the gospel is full and the season is warm, yet our senses still remain dull and weak, timid, uncertain. That's where many wander, between the reality of Christ's testimony and the weakness of their own perception. Arthur Hildersheim said this, and he wrote also an excellent work on the song. Though these fruits of the Spirit which you bring forth be yet small and tender and young, even the first fruits of the Spirit, in comparison of what they shall be in heaven when your sanctification shall be perfected. And don't we always think that way? Oh, in heaven I'll be awesome. But my whole life is like terrible. Oh, in heaven would be awesome. But so little is happening right now. So he says, where your sanctification in heaven shall be perfected. Yet it is such fruit that you bear as my Father counts himself greatly delighted in and benefited by. And as many give you assurance that he'll bring you to full ripeness and perfection in his kingdom. And therefore, seeing the summer is so near, when your fruit shall be fully ripe. Seeing your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. That's why the doctrine itself becomes pastoral, because the tender grapes of grace assure the soul of Christ's favor, and he uses the assurance to summon it forward in holy momentum. But what happens when you can't discern the very things he says are present? What if the soul says, I don't see any fruit? I smell no sweetness. I feel no spring. I feel all cold. How can I rise and come away when I can't even prove to myself that life is in me? The pathway narrows. Carelessness becomes perilous because grace is discernible. Scripture never leaves us in a fog, and yet Christ's voice must speak louder than all of our uncertainties, not because he says something different than what's real, but because he knows true grace is better than anything that we know. He knows how it is. He knows what it smells like. I'll say it forever. Master the basic things. This is a basic thing. Master basic things. Because if you don't understand sanctification, the basics of sanctification, you're going to fall into worm theology your whole life, and it's going to be terrible and hard. Because the danger lies in letting our senses override his promised declaration. So what do you know? It's a matter of unbelief by degree. If we make our sight the measure of his truth, we slide into despair. And it doesn't make any difference at what degree you're at. You could be the greatest saint in the world. You could be Paul, the greatest Christian saint that ever lived. And yet, you could still slide into despair. If we make our feelings the judge of his promises, we'll live as though Christ were silent. And he's not silent. He's told you many things. So the Son of God doesn't merely express an opinion about tender grapes. He testifies to what he himself has planted and watered and presently delights in. And his recognition precedes our ability to recognize it. You have to get good at that. At recognizing yourself. Why do you think, as it pertains to covenant renewal, we do that? Why do you think that's part of it? Looking at ourselves, thinking about ourselves. His testimony stands when our senses stagger under our own weakness. And they do. I would be hard-pressed to think that any of you made it through this whole week without staggering in some way. Ah, I did it again. God doesn't speak about possibilities. He speaks about the realities. The Bible never speaks about hypotheticals. It relates to the Council of Peace, the covenant work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. No, there's no hypotheticals in any of it. But all of that has to be handled with care. Because we can't, as Reformed believers, well, he has decreed it, and it's just the way that it is. It'll work out. It is possible for people to presume upon comforts that God has never promised them. And they do. And Christ's words here, they're not for the hypocrite. They're not for the unmoved. They're not for unrepentant professors who bear no marks of spiritual life. It's not for them. It's for the bride. Christ's words are for the trembling believer who mourns for sin, who desires holiness. Walk into a big church with 1,000 people. Walk into the Corinthian church. There's the holy guy. They could see it. What about the other 999? What are they doing? What's going on? Why do they think that guy's the holy roller? Maybe they even have it wrong in their mind. Christ's words are for we who tremble before him in faintness and difficulties. We desire holiness. We long for Christ. We strive against corruption. Oftentimes, to us, it seems painfully unimpressive in our own mind. Doesn't it?
Yes.
That's not how Jesus sees it. These tender grapes may feel insignificant, but to Christ, they give a good smell. The Christian can't flatter himself into imagining fruit where none exists. That's true. But neither can he slander the Spirit by denying the fruit that does not exist. If it does, just because he can't see it. That's why I said earlier, in that way the preacher's task is to instruct the heart on how to discern what Christ affirms without collapsing into some kind of presumption or sinking into some kind of despair of some kind. Can you imagine what's happening across the planet in churches all over the place where nobody's talking like this? It's weird. Your Christian life is one extruding balance and circumspection at the same time. And Christ identifies three kinds of people in a song. Jesus talks about three kinds of people in his song. The dead, the slumbering, and the discouraged. The dead have to hear the gospel's first summon to life. The slumbering has to be shaken awake. But the discouraged, they need comfort, not accusation. They have to learn to read Christ's voice more carefully than their own sensations and feelings. They have to learn to judge their souls by Scripture's criteria rather than just the emotional fog that we always run into every week and every day. That's the preacher's word to the believer when they're despairing. When Christ describes the tender grapes, he describes the beginnings of repentance and faith and love and longing and humility and obedience and spiritual mourning. Those things are not dramatic for the sense of the song. That's not what that's about. They're not full grown. They're not blazing with glory. They're all these little small beginnings. Christ calls them real. Christ delights in them. He's not fooled by appearances. He's not misled by sentiment like you are. You are. When he says the vines give off a good smell, believe him. Do you believe him? And you as a Christian have to learn how to bow before that truth, even when your own senses fail you, and they do all the time. The Christian has to understand why Christ shows himself under these grapes. He doesn't reveal them merely to comfort. He reveals them to summon them. Summon them even, that's very important. He points to the small beginnings of grace so that the believer will rise and come away, moving forward in their holy momentum towards him. The assurance is not meant to be a cushion for inactivity. It's meant to be wind in the sails. What does the devil want you to do? Oh, I'm such a terrible person. He knows that. You know that. Oh, I'm such a worm. He wants you to sit right where you are and not lift a finger. Jesus is exactly the opposite. See what my grace has begun? See what it's begun? Now arise and come away. He calls you to his love. And if you as a believer wait until you feel the fullness of spring, you're never going to rise. You're just going to sit there like a lump on a log, a bump on a log. But if you trust Christ's declaration that spring has begun, you'll follow him into the warm sunlight and greater fellowship, and that's what he's calling you to. So the preacher has to call the believer to act upon Christ's witness, not merely upon your own self-measurement. The Christian has to say, if Christ testifies that the vine gives a good smell, then his word is more accurate than my dim senses. If Scripture marks these as the signs of life, then I can't deny the Spirit's work. And from that assurance, you press forward. What does that look like? Prayer, confession, obedience, meditation, communion. Assurance becomes fuel for sanctification, and sanctification becomes proof of assurance. We'll go over that another time. But holy momentum grows from the Lord's own delight in the beginnings of grace. So then Christ's voice becomes the turning point. He doesn't wait for you to feel strong before you rise. He calls you to rise. He's telling you to rise right now. He calls you when you feel weak. What do you do? What is your ministry thing for others? What does he call you? Not only for yourself, but even for others. He calls you specifically, and it's so uncomfortable. He calls you when you feel weak. Wouldn't it be better if he called me when I felt strong, rather than when I'm sick, lying on the bed, swooning over it all? You as a believer, you learn, slowly but surely, to let the shepherd's voice shape your understanding and shape your soul in that way. I do this every so often. Let me give you a little soliloquy, that discouraged soul. I look within and see so little. I search for fruit and find only shadows. I strain to hear some inward melody, yet everything is quiet. If Christ delights in these tender grapes, why can I not smell their sweetness? Why does everyone else seem to flourish and I remain barren? How can I rise when I feel tied to the earth in that way? How can I come away when I can't even prove that I'm his? Is there any life in me? Have I deceived myself? Lord, if there's fruit, why can I not see it? If there's fragrance, why can I not smell it? If there's spring, why does the winter remain wrapped around my senses? Well, dear soul, Christ's eyes are clearer than your eyes. He never mistakes death for life, or life for death. He knows how to work, even when you can't trace it. He names the fruit while calling it still tender. He smells the fragrance long before you can. You're not to judge his promises by your senses, but your senses by his promise. Well, that changes everything for you. True grace is discernible, but Christ discerns it before you do. Trust his voice, trust his testimony, trust his call. Arise not because you feel worthy, but because he has spoken. So come away with it. Not because you see spring, but because he says it's arrived. The tender grapes of grace assure the soul of Christ's favor. And he uses that assurance to summon it forward in holy momentum. So, arise and come away with him. May we consider it. Let's pray together.